There is no music. But it is 7:30, so we do need to get started. We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures and our prayers that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those things we're now studying, that this information might become a part of our decision-making, our inventory of ideas, and might contribute to our utilization of problem-solving devices. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. By the way, Nancy, when is the baby viewing? When does this occur? Maybe Sunday, okay. Well, we just had one the other week, so we're looking forward to the second installment. Tonight's excerpt from Self Culture for Young People is Evil Speaking. This is a short one, and it's entitled, Words Cannot Be Recalled. A lady visited St. Philip Neri on one occasion, accusing herself of being a slanderer. Do you frequently fall into this fault, he inquired. Yes, very often, replied the penitent. My dear child, said Philip, your fault is great, but the mercy of God is greater. I now bid you do as follows. Go to the nearest market and purchase a chicken just killed and covered with feathers. Then walk to a certain distance, plucking the bird as you go. Your walk finished, return to me. The woman did as directed and returned, anxious to know the meaning of so singular an injunction. You've been very faithful to the first part of my order, said Philip. Now do the second part and you will be cured. Retrace your steps, pass through all the places you have traversed, and gather up one by one all the feathers you have scattered. But, said the woman, I cast the feathers carelessly away, and the wind carried them in all directions. Well, my child, replied Philip, so it is with your words of slander. Like the feathers which the wind has scattered, they have been wafted in many directions. Call them back now if you can. Go and sin no more. Well, there you have it. For those of you who have a propensity toward slandering and gossip and maligning and judging and all the rest, you're spreading feathers to the winds. Well, tonight we continue with our analysis of spiritual growth. We continue with our analysis of the Philippian believer who has diligently assigned himself the duties of growing in grace under the ministry of Paul and his associates. I would like to read us back into where we are in context by reviewing the corrected translation, beginning at Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations. And that's where we left off the other evening, and we were able to get in the word discontent. Let me do a quick review of that so that will have it in mind as we move to argumentations. Verse 14 anticipates that even mature believers crash and burn under the pressures of the angelic conflict. Now, these people at Philippi were moving forward, and Paul says, keep doing that, but remember to do so without discontent and argumentations. And so when believers realize how our nation's constitution has been completely destroyed by unprincipled people, There is a desire to set things right through crusader arrogance. Paul was afraid people might overreact to the tyrannies of Nero. And today people are gearing up and tuning up to overreact to the destruction of our Constitution. One of the things that is going on right now, a couple of things, in order to rectify judicial tyranny and the failure of our elected officials to do their job, is this hubbub over the balanced budget amendment. There's no more need for a balanced budget amendment than there is for the cow to jump over the moon. The Congress, the House in particular, is given constitutional duties and responsibilities to balance the budget. And all they have to do is pass a balanced budget, and that's the end of that. They just don't have the courage to do it, and they want to tamper with the Constitution in order to come up with a reason to do what needs to be done so that the brays and the squeals of the stuck pigs who are being hurried away from the trough won't overpower them as far as the special interest groups are concerned. You see, once you take the golden teat away from those who suckle, they're going to scream and holler. And they don't want to hear the screaming and hollering because each scream and each holler equals a vote here and there. Well, also, there's this other deal, another constitutional amendment has to do with only allowing people to serve so many years. Another one that is atrocious is this deal about giving the president a line item veto. Now, why would we want to give Bill Clinton and his ilk a line item veto? This is not in the Constitution, and why would we want to add that to it? So we've lost complete control in Congress. The Republicans are as insane as the Democrats. It's just they're insane in different ways. Our Constitution is fine. It's just fine. If we used it, we would all be free. But since we've decided not to use it, we have to come up with these little Band-Aid patches around the corners in order to do what we're supposed to do. Well, we're under judicial tyranny. It doesn't really matter what Congress does. The judicial branch of our government is out of control. They have destroyed the Constitution, and thus we're under their tyranny. Well, verse 14 brings into view two words which reveal how rejection of human institutions and those in positions of authority occur. The verse says the Philippians are to continually submit to establishment authority and to orient to all human institutions. And the way they maintain that attitude is to control their emotional sins. And that's what we have to do, yet with emotion we are revolting against our own failure. And we're starting to try to amend a constitution that really doesn't need to be amended. Well, the first of the two key words is the ablative of separation from the noun gongousmas. We studied that, translated murmurings in your translations. But we are translating it discontent for a reason. Discontent emphasizes the concept of a mental attitude sin. And therefore, once you have a mental attitude sin of displeasure or discontent, then you will eventually verbalize that. But we studied how this word means to do so in more or less a private manner rather than going public. Gerhard Kittel has the best definition. He says that it is dissatisfaction at disappointed expectations. So we have unrealistic expectations, and so we develop a disappointed or a discontented attitude. And so what we have in the word gongousmas is a mental attitude sin of discontent, which is ultimately expressed in private verbal complaints to those who agree with us. And such can be relatively harmless if it is contained in that context, followed by rebound, and of course orientation to authority and proper adjustments to that authority. If not, if no adjustments are made, then the next level to which the sinful nature will take you is expressed in a second ablative of separation, this time from the noun dialogismos. And I think that's the word that I had on the board as we closed the other evening. And there it is. It is translated augmentations. Now let's go to the lexicons and see how this is best translated. First of all, Arndt and Gingrich, they say generally it means thought, opinion, and reasoning. And then they give a second level, doubt, dispute, and argument. So dialogismos, translated argumentations, has these kinds of definitions. Well, if you're looking at it in a negative context of people who are discontented with what's going on around them, the thought, of course, expresses itself in doubt. Doubt about the, for example, duly established authorities. And then, of course, the opinions are ones of dispute. And the reasoning takes the form of argumentation. And so that is dialogismos in the view of Arnt and Gingrich. W.E. Vine calls it an opinion, a deliberation, questioning, disputing, doubts. Little and Scott say debate, argument, discussion. Gerhard Kittel quotes Matthew 15, verse 19, and this quote, of course, from our Lord, who says, "Out from the stream of consciousness come evil thoughts." And our Lord uses the word dialogismos in that context. Out from the stream of consciousness come evil thoughts. And then Kittel goes on to say, it is striking that the New Testament uses dialogismos only in the negative sense of evil thoughts or anxious reflection. This shows how strong is the conviction that the sinful nature of man extends to his thinking and indeed to his very heart. And then he gives a second definition. It can also be used for anxious reflection or doubt. Now those are four sources by which we may analyze dialogismos or argumentations. And argumentations is as good a translation as any. It is verbalized displeasure. And after those four examples or quotes from our lexicons, we have point five. When these anxious reflections, doubts, and evil thoughts are verbalized, then they become argumentations. You doubt the goings-on in Congress. We all should. We, of course, develop from that doubting disputes within our streams of consciousness about how things ought to be done. I verbalized a few of my opinions this evening. And then, of course, we would get with someone who doesn't agree, and we could just have ourselves a full-blown argument about it. And, of course, that would be the normal course of events. One person is displeased and expresses his displeasure, his discontent to someone who agrees with him. And then, of course, they move out and they get a little more agitated and they start to argue with those who don't agree with them. And they seek to convince the other person that their view is correct and that, of course, that individual's view is wrong. And the hope is to win him over so that there are more people sustaining the argument. And so, point six, this is when your discontented murmurings are directed from those with whom you agree toward those with whom you disagree. Now you're arguing, you're trying to convince, win over. And seven, these are argumentations which are designed to convince your opponents that you're right or recruit those who already agree. You're developing a clique, is what's going on. Now, I want to orient to you to my numbering system. Under verse 14, we've noted 5 points in review. And under point five, we noted gongousmos. We moved on from there, picking up at point six with dialogismos. And under dialogismos, we noted 7 subpoints, 4 of which were from our lexicons. Now, point seven. When the argumentation becomes a part of public discourse in which establishment authority is maligned, this becomes sedition. When the argumentation becomes a part of public discourse, you go into the public square and you challenge establishment authority, you malign it, and you bring it under scrutiny. That is the beginning of sedition. Oxford English Dictionary. Sedition means to promote disloyalty and factious strife against a government or a state. To promote disloyalty and factious strife against a government or a state. Now, in our study of 1 Peter 2, we observe that we must suffer intrusive government, and when we do, this prohibits us from developing the mental attitude problem of discontent, which is followed by argumentation, sedition, civil disobedience, insurrection, and revolt. Now, that we studied recently, and that was a point that we noted along the way. And in this verse, where we have a mental attitude sin followed by a verbal sin mentioned, and in a context of a tyrannical political environment, then we are to take it to its next level in order to understand what Paul seeks to prevent here. He, of course, is gearing these people up to utilize the inventory of ideas that they have been developing over the past 15 years. These people are in spiritual maturity. They have a huge inventory of ideas. They are ready to defend themselves from danger and to, of course, preserve themselves from persecution. But what danger and persecution? We have Nero in charge, but they, as citizens of the Roman Empire, are fairly free to continue their spiritual growth in the church at Philippi. Well, Paul foresees that things are going to become much, much worse for the citizens of the empire, especially the Christian citizens of the empire. That will occur historically some 4 years from the time Philippians is written, approximately 60 A.D., and we've already studied what Nero got into in 64 A.D. Now, Paul doesn't know the specifics. He can't view into the future and know precisely how all this will occur, but he does know that there are some things on the horizon that could cause even a mature congregation to crash and burn. And, of course, the beginnings of that are mental attitude sins. And the one he mentions here is discontent. You're going to be discontented through unrealistic expectations of what's going to go on around you as far as the government is concerned and how you specifically are being treated as Christians. You're going to be discontented about that. And then you're going to talk about it among yourselves, murmur, murmur, murmur. And then you'll move out into the streets of Philippi, and then you will begin to argue against the throne. You'll argue against Nero and the Senate and the leaders of Rome, and you'll seek to win over converts. Now, he's warning them, do not get involved in that. That's where you see the verbiage of verse 14. Keep on doing all things. The all things are verses 12 and 13. This process and procedure of advancing in the plan of God, utilizing the heavenly polytuma, solidifying their thought pattern through biblical problem-solving devices, gearing their souls up to defend against danger and persecution. That whole thing is what's been going on for 15 years. And in verse 14 he says, keep on doing that, but do it without this discontent and this argumentation. Why? Because if it is not nipped in the bud at that level, then it is going to advance to a further and more dangerous state, beginning with sedition. And sedition means to promote disloyalty and factious strife against a government or state. Paul is telling them, very much as Peter told them over in 1 Peter 2, and as Paul says in Romans 13, submit to duly appointed authority. You are to, of course, submit to every human institution, as Peter said. Now, Webster's dictionary identifies sedition as incitement of insurrection against lawful authority. To incite insurrection against lawful authority. Point 8. Once public discontent is polarized through sedition, the trend is to then actively oppose the lawful authority. Once public discontent is polarized through sedition, the trend is to then actively oppose the lawful authority, and that is challenged, first of all, through civil disobedience. Now, we don't have time to go back to it or to review it. I do not want to take that time, although it would be a fascinating review. But we've studied the Absalom revolution against David. And Absalom went through this same process whereby he was discontented with David. And he began to argue about his father's policies. And then he began to foment sedition in the streets of Jerusalem and collect for himself a little clique following. And then from that it went to insurrection and finally to full-blown revolution. I wish we had time to review all of that, but you can find it in the study of David and the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. We've been through all of that, I think, on even a couple of occasions. But that would bring this whole idea and this sequence into view again. Well, let's note then again, point 8, once public discontent is polarized through sedition, the trend is to then actively oppose the lawful authority. And this is accomplished, first of all, through civil disobedience. Now, this might better be stated civilly disobedient. Not civil disobedience, but civilly disobedient. Here's why. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, these pertinent words are defined as follows. First of all, civil. Having proper public or social order. It means well ordered or well governed. Now, civility, what is that? It means social order, as distinct from anarchy or disorder. It means conformity to the principles of social order or behavior befitting a citizen. It means freedom from barbarity. Behavior proper to the intercourse of civilized people. Ordinary courtesy or politeness as opposed to rudeness of behavior. Then we have the word disobedient. First of all, disobedience, a refusal to obey, violation of a prohibition by acting in defiance of it. Then under disobedient, refusing to obey, not observant of authoritative command, a breach of prescribed duty. Now, in view of these definitions, then, the term civil disobedience is an oxymoron. To be civil is to observe establishment authority, to obey the law, and to contribute to the maintenance of an ordered society. To be disobedient is to ignore establishment authority, to violate the law, and to contribute to the destruction of an ordered society. Thus, there is no such thing as civil disobedience. This would be more accurately described as being civilly disobedient. Point one. And this, of course, is another series of sub-points under point 8. Sub-point 1. Once sedition captures the emotions of a group, they are easily led into a mob mentality. Two. Their discontent is based on the view that they have been unjustly treated, and this is verbalized privately. Their discontent is based on the view they have been unjustly treated, and this is first of all verbalized privately. You get with someone you know, someone who is a associate victim, so to speak, and you verbalize, you murmur among yourselves about how you've been unfairly treated. And it probably is true. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. The point is better taken if it is true. Because in this case in Philippians 2, It is unfair. It is unjust. It is undeserved, the treatment the Christians are about to receive. So it is better for you to view this as an unfair, unjust, undeserved treatment. For that is the context in which these mandates are given. And so even more so, if it is unfair, you are to refrain from sedition, from civil disobedience, from the rest of it, all the way down to revolution. And so your discontent is based on the view you've been unjustly treated, and you will develop self-righteous indignation because of that fact. And you'll verbalize it to your fellow victims privately. Point three. Once those of like mind mutually verify the validity of their discontent, yeah, you're right, we've been wronged, they then develop self-righteous indignation. Once those of like mind mutually verify the validity of their discontent, and that's done through the murmuring process, they then develop self-righteous indignation. We have a right to put things right. Our civil rights have been violated. So we therefore have a right to now verbalize publicly our displeasure through argumentation. And so they then seek to convince others of their injustice through argumentation. That's when you enter into the public debate. Four. A faction is soon created and motivated by clique leadership. Seditious sentiments are expressed publicly. A faction is soon created and motivated by clique leadership. Seditious sentiments are expressed publicly. Five. Establishment opposition to the crusade results in bitterness. So when you go out and you start crusading, you get involved in your seditious comments, you get up on your soapbox or wherever. For example, here's a good example of fomenting the concept of sedition. I recall back during the Los Angeles riots of a few years ago, there was a congresswoman who got on television in the Los Angeles area and justified the violation of law, the burning of buildings, the stealing of property, and the killing of human souls. And she justified that and encouraged it and gave it excuse. Now that's seditious. This woman should have been arrested and tried for sedition, if not treason. She is responsible for hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars of damage, not to mention human lives. And that is an example of how you can gain the public ear. Leave the private discussion with your murmurings and your argumentations and take them out into public and verbalize them in a way that foments sedition, and that's what you have here. So a faction is soon created and motivated by clique leadership, a congresswoman or someone else. Seditious sentiments are expressed publicly. And five, establishment opposition to the crusade results in bitterness. That is, of course, police force. Police force comes in an effort to restore order. And of course, bitterness results on the part of those seditionists. For they believed that they were right and establishment was wrong. And they have been, of course, fought back now by the authorities' force, which is police or military. And so they then develop anger and hatred toward authority. And so establishment opposition to the crusade results in bitterness, leading to anger and hatred toward all who are in authority. Now, this is one of the ways in which the Communist Party developed a system by which they could keep things stirred up in capitalist countries. What you have to do is the old scissor effect, and here's how that works. Pressure from above meets pressure from below. Now, what you want to do is get behind the scenes. This is the criminal element. The criminal element gets behind the scenes. And they say, okay, we've got to have a problem here. So they go underground and they find them some crusaders from below. And they go in there and they fan the flames of discontent. And they see if they can get them to murmur among themselves. And then say, okay, you're absolutely right. You've been wronged here. Oh, my, how you are indeed a victim. Now, you need to go public with that. Go out into the square and verbalize this, and that's public argumentation. And then before you know it, they get a following, a little clique develops, and then they fan those flames, and you have a little deal called sedition. That's where you go into the public square and the civil disobedience and other kinds of front organizations, your placards, your little quotes, your little slogans, and off you go, and out come the TV cameras, and they see this. And then a little uprising of some kind develops here, and the authorities see this, and they send in force. Now, there's pressure from below and pressure from above. So how does the scissor effect work? People in power behind the scenes who have things to gain from discontent will fan the flames of those below. Those below put pressure, and then those in establishment positions will put pressure from above, and there is a pinching effect that comes in as the scissors close, and then you have critical point. You've got yourself a revolution. Now, that's how this has been going on for all of this century and probably throughout history. This is the system. This is how it all works. And that's what we have here, and that's what Paul is saying. If they have that in the Roman Empire, you people are not to be a part of this. You're to stand away from it. You are to take whatever comes your way. You're to stand fast, but never get involved in this scissors routine. You do not become a part of those below being encouraged to put pressure on those above. Force comes from the government on every occasion. That gives those below more reason to foment the revolt, and then ultimately you have all-out civil war. And so point five again, establishment opposition to the crusade results in bitterness, leading to anger and hatred toward all who are in authority. Point six, these mental attitude sins crystallize the crusaders into a mob. These mental attitude sins crystallize the crusaders into a mob, which is easily motivated to seek vindication. And of course, that motivation is always supplied by clique leadership, a slick-tongued rascal. And in every case, there's always a charismatic leader who can win the ear of the mob and convince them they have been wronged and they have a right to seek vindication. And thus they go to the streets. And so point seven, believing themselves to be right and establishment wrong, the mob expresses its arrogance by becoming civilly disobedient. Point eight. At this point, a number of results may occur. Now, here's where our critical point comes in, our early stage of it at least. Several things may occur at the point of civil disobedience. Number one, the crusaders may recruit new followers. People who were unaware of their plight become aware of it because of press coverage, or because they observe it firsthand. They learn of what the complaint is and they agree with it. And thus the crusaders in this way recruit new followers. Secondly, there may be an increase in public sentiment for the crusaders, although they don't join in, they have sentiment favorably directed toward the crusaders. So there's public support is point two. And then three, establishment authority is unable to control the disturbance, thus encouraging their crusader arrogance. I know in Los Angeles it was became aware, at least after it was all over, that the Los Angeles Police Department was unable to do anything about the rioting. They didn't have the power or the organization or the desire, so they withdrew from the threatened area, and there was a lawless rebellion that went on. And that's what happened here. That started as civil disobedience. They were civilly disobedient. The crusaders recruited new followers. More and more people joined up. There may have been an increase in public sentiment for the crusaders among those who were not directly involved. And then thirdly, establishment authority was unable to control the disturbance, thus encouraging their crusader arrogance. And so point nine. If, however, establishment stands its ground, the arrogance of the crusaders intensifies to the point that it moves from being civilly disobedient to outright insurrection. This is organized, violent opposition. Violence, therefore, becomes the key. Where in some cases it's simply to make a lot of racket and a lot of noise and to burn a few buildings, steal a few things. Now we have organized, violent opposition to duly established authority. And I can tell you this, that this welfare state we've bred and nurtured in this country, there is an underlying threat attached to this whole operation. The clique leaders, the ones who control the masses and the mobs, the ones who with one short speech could spew this entire group of people into the streets of America under violent insurrection, have told our elected representatives, "You will give us our stuff or we will turn the masses loose." And so any self-respecting politician who desires to maintain a semblance of order in the state is not going to overnight infuriate all of these people. If he does anything, he's going to be forced to infuriate only one group at a time. But there is a great threat underlying in this country from these clique leaders who represent the mobs, that if you do not continue to pay us our entitlements, we will tear this country asunder. And you've heard the threats if you've paid attention in the past during these periods of mild upheaval. For example, Los Angeles. The threats were there, they are real, and these people are as serious as a heart attack. And if they start cutting off these entitlements willy-nilly, people are going to get very upset. And we will have here point nine in view. Establishment stands its ground. The arrogance of the crusaders intensified to the point that they move from being civilly disobedient to outright insurrection. Nine. This is point nine now. No more subpoints for that one. Insurrection is defined as follows by Oxford: the action of raising in arms or open resistance against authority. The action of, rising in arms or open resistance against authority. Or action in opposition to governmental restraint. Now, Ambrose Bierce is sort of a sarcastic, cynic type of humorist. He's dead now. But he wrote what's called the Devil's Dictionary. Rather distorted and twisted definitions for common words and terms. Here's one that really, I think, has more accuracy to it than it does humor. His definition of insurrection. He says, insurrection is dissatisfaction's failure to substitute misrule for bad government. So people who are discombobulated in their mental attitudes and take it to the streets and sedition and civil disobedience. Their desire is to get rid of whoever's in charge. And what they do is substitute misrule for bad government. And that, according to Ambrose Bierce, is the definition of insurrection. Point 10. However, insurrection not properly dealt with can later reappear in the form of full-blown revolt. So we've had civil sedition, and then being civilly disobedient, and then we move into insurrection. And that usually fails. That's just a pocket uprising. But if the pressure continues from below and new recruits are brought in, public sentiment follows, then you ultimately have revolt. Now, revolt, as defined by Oxford, an instance on the part of subordinates of casting off allegiance to their rulers. An instance on the part of subordinates of casting off allegiance to their rulers. It is the act of revolting to rise against rulers or constitutional authority. Let's see, more than folk in the streets are involved in revolution. In this country, there has been a judicial revolt in the United States of America. Our Constitution is nothing more than a collector's item. It is a nice thing to talk about. You may have a copy hanging on the wall of your den. You may read it on occasion, but you're reading history. You're not reading anything that is pertinent to our country anymore. We have had our Constitution seized and distorted and transformed into something that is meaningless. We are under judicial tyranny. And therefore, constitutional authority, as is it so called today, is nothing more than the viewpoint of judicial tyrants. And we are at their mercy. What do we see? I'm trying to build a case here that you have from the human viewpoint view, a reason to be righteously indignant about these things. That's what I'm trying to stir up in your little souls out there, to get you righteously indignant tonight. To see that, well, something ought to be done about this. Oh, we should do something about this judicial tyranny you talk so much about. We should restore the Constitution. We should maybe form an organization and march and tell others about this. And we could do all of this. I mean, you could get me fired to do this. Without doctrine, I'd be there. I'm there. But see, passages like this tell us you are wasting your bloody time. Not only that, you lose divine protection from God in heaven. He will not protect you in that effort. You are an alien. You are in a hostile environment. You are not liked or wanted here. You had best submit to duly appointed authority. You do what I tell you, and I will take care of the details. I will protect you. I am not the least bit interested in protecting heathen and barbarians. I'm not the least bit interested in protecting the United States of America. I will protect whatever piece of real estate where positive volition people gather. I've moved the client nation many times, he says, and I can move it again. I don't need the United States of America. That piece of real estate is not important to me. What is important is what is in the souls of its people. And as long as there's some doctrine somewhere in the land, I will preserve the land. But otherwise, I don't need it. And I will destroy with great vengeance and wrath any group of people who defy me over a long enough period of time. But while doing so, I will preserve the pivot. And that's where you stand as a member of the pivot. That's where you need to be. Now, our arms are not long enough to box with God. He will win. And so our attitude has to be, I am going to get in that pivot. I'm going to be protected from whatever goes on, from the idiots and the maniacs. God will protect me because of what is in my soul, not where I live. You don't need the United States of America. What you need is the Word of God. God doesn't need this country. He can use another one. He can open up Russia, for God's sakes, as the next client nation. The news coming out of Russia is that where it is possible to get missionaries to teach Bible doctrine, people are listening to it with rapt attention. That's amazing, considering the Russians are such lowlifes. But not many great are called, are they? So the Russians are perfect recruits for the plan of God. For they are indeed lowlifes, just like we were. We're just a bunch of Celtic lowlifes. The Celts are lowlifes. Do you understand this? The only thing that has made Western Europe worth a dab of warm spit is Orthodox Protestant theology in their souls. Otherwise, they're no better than the rest of the people who inhabit this pitiful planet. The Japs, the Asians, the blacks, the Islamic crowd, the Arabs, the Spanish, the French. Well, maybe not the French. The French are hopeless, but the rest of them do have hope if they were able to get doctrine in their souls. But they've never turned a positive ear toward the Word of God over a consistent period of time. And as a result, they all are in poverty and will remain so. Why did Europe get blessed? Because of the fine, nice, upstanding white people there? Oh, give me a break. It is because they, for some reason we can't explain in this life, went positive to the Word of God. And there has been great prosperity as a result. And I guarantee you, any group that wants to subscribe to the principles of Bible doctrine will be honored, will be blessed, will be prospered, and will be protected by the power of God. And God can make that change overnight. He doesn't need the United States of America, and you don't either. What you need is the Word of God in your soul. The United States of America needs you. And so we have here revolt. An instance on the part of subordinates of casting off allegiance to their rulers. The act of revolting to rise up against rulers or constitutional authority. 11. If a revolt is successful, then a revolution has occurred, and revolution is defined by Oxford, a complete overthrow of the established government in any country or state by those who were previously subject to it. A complete overthrow of the established government in any country or state by those who were previously subject to it. A forceful substitution of a new ruler or form of government. And we've had a revolution in this country. Didn't even know it. A silent, bloodless coup by the judiciary. Point 12. Thus we can conclude from our context in Philippians 2, 12 through 15, that the end result of unchecked discontent and argumentation is the ultimate rejection of duly established authority. The end result of unchecked discontent and argumentation is the ultimate rejection of duly established authority. And Paul does not want the Philippian believers involved in that. So he's saying to them, now keep doing what you've been doing without discontent and argumentation. If you do that, then you get involved in an ongoing process that will have you up to your earlobes in revolution. And you can't survive it. That's not what I want you to do, says God to Paul, who then says it to the Philippians. 13. Paul warned the Philippian believers that their advance should not be hindered by mental attitude sins, against the Roman government or its emperor. Paul warned the Philippian believers that their advance should not be hindered by mental attitude sins against the Roman government or its emperor. Now, we've got some things to learn, at least I do. You know me, I've spewed up here about the Quisling. And we've learned a lot about how bad government works in this country. But you see, the Quisling is only a manifestation of what we richly deserve as a people. It's not like we've been given something we don't deserve. We really deserve this. Our nation deserves shock therapy. And I'm of the view, Thomas Molnar, I may bring an article to you about, that concerns him. He is the editor of Chronicles Magazine and one of the best writers in the country, in my view. He is a paleo-conservative, not one of these neo-conservative types like Rush Limbaugh and Newt Gingrich and all the rest of those. He is a paleo-conservative that understands that this country cannot survive without establishment morality in the souls of the people. It has nothing to do with economics. The economic problems we have are based on the fact we have no establishment morality. Economics would correct themselves if we could get establishment morality back. God would honor that. But you see, one of the ways that the five cycles of discipline are expressed more often than any other is economics. It is a ramification. And so if you want to correct the economics, we need more morality among the people. Submission to establishment truth. And this man says he believes the United States of America has gone past the point of no return, that there's no way to correct the ills of our country. And I agree with him up to a point. I agree with him up to the point that Jesus Christ, who controls anything, comes our way, who controls history in every aspect and in every nuance, he can do the things that it takes to restore this country to its former greatness. And that is our hope. And he will do that for us if we are loyal to our due diligence, to our assignments, to our duties here in learning the Word of God. It is the pivot that is important. God does not need the United States of America. He can use another piece of real estate. We do not need the United States of America. We can move as God directs us to another piece of real estate and establish a new client nation, or our descendants can. The United States of America needs us, and the United States of America needs God the Father. They need Jesus Christ. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. And until they get it in spades, they're going to have problems. We therefore become the true patriots that can hold this country together and restore it to its former prosperity. And until Jesus Christ makes the decision as to how it's going to go, then we have to continue to sit still and perform our duties. And of course, the more we do in reference to spiritual growth, the better it looks for the country. And so, point 14, the undermining of authority does more than remove a bad ruler. It also destroys the system by which more benevolent individuals might rise to power. Undermining authority does more than remove a bad ruler. It also destroys the system by which more benevolent individuals might rise to power. Fifteen. If members of the first century church practice mental attitude sins, which are known to lead to revolution, then the establishment order necessary for their deliverance under the Antonines will be destroyed. Repeat. If members of the first century church practice mental attitude sins, which are known to lead to revolution, then the establishment order necessary for their deliverance under the Antonines will be destroyed. You can never destroy the system. You have bad people, but bad people come and go. I think England is a wonderful example of that. They've never had really a good long list of great rulers over there. They've had a good long list of lunatics. Plenty of those. But somehow, Great Britain has survived. And we can go to the Scriptures. That is a marvelous place to see all of this because there's a king's efficiency rating in the Chronicles that tells who the king of Israel was and whether or not he was a good king or a bad king. And if he was a good king, then he served in a great manner as his father David served, or some like phraseology. So David was considered top of the line king of Israel. And anyone else who measured up, well, they were compared with David. The rest of them, well, he did evil in his reign, and other comments like that. And the evil in his reign phrase is used a whole lot, and served as his father David is used just a few times. So Israel had a lot of bad rulers, but Israel survived. But of course, as is always the case, too much is just too much, and ultimately the fifth cycle destroys everything before it's over. Now you can take the United States of America. How many really good presidents have we had? Well, you can name, you know, a couple right off. Washington was a very good president, and then Monroe was a good one. I've always liked him. I have done a little reading on John Tyler. I think Tyler probably was a good president. In the 20th century, I can't name a single one. Not a one. Nothing in the 20th century. This is a sick and sorry century we've lived in. I'm so glad it's almost over with. I think historians are going to look back on the 20th century and say, whew, that stinketh. That is sad. They're going to look at the 20th century and wonder how anybody survived. World wars, regional wars, revolutions, civil disobedience, whining and mewling and argumentations and discontent. Everywhere you look, nobody's happy. Complete chaos. That's the 20th century. And we've had no leadership at all. Yet the 20th century finds the United States staggering along, bloody and beaten, yet surviving somehow. So it all depends on the system. The system we've established here under our forefathers is pretty good, and it survived a major assault, which may be our undoing, but nevertheless, some freedom remains. We're here tonight. We're studying the Word of God. We have the Bible available. I can teach, you can listen, you can leave, you can apply. So we've got the freedom we need to do our job. And so we have to be thankful for that and let you know that Jesus Christ can turn this thing around in a New York minute. So we have to remain loyal and faithful and keep doing our job. If members of the 20th century church practice mental attitude sins, first century, excuse me, but it's also applicable to ours, which are known to lead to revolution, then the establishment order necessary for their deliverance under the Antonines will be destroyed. 16. And so Paul warns them against permitting such mental attitude sins from developing. Don't permit this. 17. If such error is possible for the Philippian believers, it is most assuredly possible for us today. Be advised. If it happened at Philippi, it can happen here in Grace Doctrine Church. We're not nearly so far down the road as the church at Philippi was. How are we going to do against outside adversity which has attached to it governmental tyranny? 18. Our duty as ambassadors for Christ is to do the following. These are simply quotes from 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17, which we have recently noted. Our duty as ambassadors for Christ is to do the following. Keep our behavior excellent before the world. Submit to every human institution. Not use our freedom as a covering for evil. Honor our fellow citizens. Unconditionally love our fellow believers. Revere God and honor the King. Now those four quotes come from 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. We've studied it recently. And so the corrected and expanded translation of our passage, Philippians 2 verses 12 through 14. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed my teachings, not only in my absence, but now much more in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue the willing cultivation of your streams of consciousness to the ultimate conclusion of harvesting your own deliverance from danger and your own preservation from persecution, accompanied by reverence and respect. For it is the Holy Spirit who is at work in you, both to motivate the desire and to execute above and beyond God's good pleasure. Keep on doing all things without discontent and argumentations, to which we might add parenthetically, which undermine establishment authority. Now, verse 15 reveals the purpose for maintaining a spiritual lifestyle such as that which Paul has recognized among the Philippians in verses 12 through 14. That purpose is the development of invisible historical impact in a declining zeitgeist. Verse 15 reads this way in the New American Standard Bible: that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 14 concludes, therefore, a dissertation that takes three verses to examine and reveal. These people at Philippi had been accomplishing great things in their souls. They had cultivated their thinking to the level of spiritual maturity, and they're now ready to deal with political tyranny that is introduced as outside adversity. Now, why does Paul desire for them not only to have accomplished this, but to keep on doing it? We have a reason and we have a purpose. And that reason and purpose is found in verse 15. It begins with a conjunction which introduces the purpose clause. It is hina, H-I-N-A, translated in order that or for the purpose that. So the reason, the purpose for all of this comes up next, beginning in verse 15. And as in vaudeville, you always leave them wanting more. We'll find out what the purpose is beginning Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our prayer is that these thoughts, doctrines, and principles would be motivations for us to continue the advance so that we might serve you as well as our fellow believers in Cosmos Diabolicus. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.